Today we are finishing our series on 1 Peter. And so if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5, you can. And today we're going to look at a new tactic that God has for us. There was once a man, all right? There was once a man that lived on this ranch. And as he lived on this ranch, if you live on a ranch, you realize you have to mend fences pretty often, right? And so he's out by the road mending his fence. But there was a crime in the town, and there's two government officials that were driving around looking for a fugitive. And when they passed by this man on the side of the road, he kind of fit a description of somebody that might have been an accomplice. So they pulled over to question him. And when they pulled over to question him, two men hopped out, both government officials. And they walk up to the man that's mending the fence. And the older man, who's trying to lead this younger man, walks up to the guy and says, "Excuse me, sir, are you aware of what's happened in this happening town, that this man might have happened across your happening farm?" And the man said, "I have no idea what you're talking about." And the younger guy pointed his finger and said, "That's exactly what someone would say if they were an accomplice to this crime." And the older guy kind of looked at him, "What are you doing?" And he said, "No, ignore him. All right, would you happen to know anything or have seen anyone pass by or might have been on your property that might have been a part of this?" And the man that was mending fences actually turned to him and said, "You know what? I haven't seen anyone. In fact, it's been a pretty normal day." And the younger guy says, "That's exactly what someone would say if they were an accomplice to this. They would act like nothing happened. They hadn't seen anything." And the man mending fences looked at the older guy and he said, "Just ignore him." And he said, "Do you mind if we search your property?" And the man mending fences actually said, "Actually, I don't think that's a wise idea to search my property today." And the younger guy said, "Ha, I knew it. I knew you were hiding something. I'm going to go over that hill. I'm going to check that barn right over there because I know you're trying to hide something. That's why you're out here instead of over there to draw attention to it." And so he hops the fence and he goes. And as he's leaving, the man mending fences says, I really wouldn't do that." He said, "Do you see this badge?" And he turns around. He walks right to him. "This badge says that I can check anything I want to, anytime I want to, because I am a government official trying to protect the society from people like you." And he walks off. The man mending fences says, "All right, if that's what you want to do." And so the older guy, as he disappears over the hill, the older guy turns to the man mending fences. He said, "Now why is it you didn't want him to go over there and search that barn?" And the guy mending fences says, "Oh, you'll see in a minute." And sure enough, here comes the younger official right over the hill, screaming for dear life with his arms above his head. And behind him is this huge bull that's chasing him down, and he's on his heels. And the man mending fences says, "Hey, did you show him your badge?" You see, we can get into bad situations if we aren't prepared for what's over the hill. There might be opposition that we don't see that's coming that we need to be prepared for. And so we need to be developed in this tactic. So the question is there a tactic we need to learn to help us combat an attack by the opposition? Is there a tactic that God has for us, that he lays out for us, that we need to adapt and learn so that we can combat an obstacle or an adversary that might jump in? You see, last week we looked at God's strategy, right? God's strategy for his people that are together. Your unity, your body here is that God's strategy for is that older men and women would pour into younger men and women, that and mature men and women would pour into less mature men and women so that they could follow faithfully, so that if they encounter something that the mature people had encountered before, they would learn from it and they would grow in it without having so many hurts and so much suffering. That it would actually heal the body versus harm the body together. And that's God's strategy for us. And that was in verses 1-7. And in there, there's a reason for that. It's because God affirms that strategy. Not only does he give it as his plan in 1 Peter 5 right there, but he also addresses it at the end of each section. He identifies how it reflects him. At the first part, he says, because Jesus is the good shepherd. That's why you should shepherd. And he's the ultimate shepherd that will shepherd you and lead you into pastures that are green and that'll heal you. And then at the end of the second section, he actually says he will lift you up if you humble yourselves. And if you cast all your anxiety on him, He cares for you and he will accept it. It points back to Jesus. God's strategy for you is that it points back to Jesus and it's a testimony for who he is ultimately. But if God cares for you and he lifts you up and he's your good shepherd, that means there's probably one out there that doesn't care for you. And even though you've got this good strategy, you need to develop and mature in this tactic. And that's what we're looking at in verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be ready. Be ready. Be alert and of sober mind. Be alert. Alertness is a physical response, right? It's an awareness. It's looking out for opposition. It's looking out for a danger that might be there. Be sober-minded is more of a mental response, right? Don't be influenced by other things that would cause you to maybe miss out on what's going on that might cause you to have the wrong response. So be alert works like this. In our backyard, we have a patio. We have a sliding glass door, and it goes out to this patio, and it's a covered patio, and then there's the yard that's beside it, right? And before we go out about this time of year, what I've noticed is every now and then there's a wasp or a yellow jacket out there, right? And so if I go out there without being alert, I'm in danger. And if I'm not alert for to look at the patio ceiling to see if there's possibly a wasp nest, then those wasps can come down and sting me. And if they sting me, then Kevin Goldsmith is hurt. And Kevin Goldsmith doesn't like being hurt. And much more than Kevin Goldsmith doesn't like being hurt, Kevin doesn't like his little kids getting hurt. And so I go out there alert, looking for wasps and knocking them down. And I do this actually pretty often. Hopefully it'll slow down after a while. But that's the same attitude that you're supposed to have right here, is that alertness, looking. As you follow the shepherd in the first section of this, also be alert. There's one that's an adversary, an opposition. The second part is be of sober mind. Be of sober mind. Don't be influenced by something that might cause you to make a bad judgment. This could be anything. This could be pride. This could be anger. This could be envy. This could be jealousy. This could be lust. This could be any of those sins that would cause you to maybe have a bad or a wrong response to who God is. If you start falling into the fact that maybe that God is allowing these things to happen to you because he doesn't love you, that would cause you to make a wrong response. And it would influence the way that you respond to who God is. Because he is your good shepherd. And there's someone out there that wants to devour you. You see, you need to be ready by being alert and sober-minded. In fact, this statement is so important to Peter, he addresses it three times in this book. In chapter 4, verse 7, and in chapter 1, verse 3, he starts out by saying, be alert and sober-minded. It's very important to Peter, and we're going to find out why in a little while. In fact, it's really good advice. If Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had been alert and sober-minded, they might not have fallen into temptation. The alertness was the fact that they even walked near the tree that could, the only thing that could possibly separate them from God and fellowship with him forever and ever is the fact that they took of the one tree that God told them not to take of. And if they had been alert, they wouldn't have been near that tree. It would have helped them out. But let's just say they were alert, but they were sober-minded. They might have not been swayed by the devil whenever he tried to tempt them, because what they were influenced by was the statement, if you take of this, you will be like God. That tempted them. And ultimately, that's what drew them and drew them to eat of the tree. If they had been alert and sober-minded, they would have recognized who was there. Now, who is there? Why do you need to be alert and sober-minded? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Why? Because there's an adversary out there, the devil. And according to this passage, it actually describes him as your enemy, not your shepherd, your enemy. One of the things I like about doing a book study versus doing a topical study, and I think both are important, but whenever you do a study on a book, it forces you to preach and study things that you wouldn't normally maybe preach in a sermon. And one of those is about the realism and the realistic possibility that there's an adversary out there called the devil. The interesting thing is that he's described as a lion. And his actions are this. He prowls, he roars, and he devours. That's his purpose. He prowls, he roars, and he's looking for someone to devour. But that's not his method. His method is much more subtle to us typically. You see, he's also described as a lion. I find that interesting as well. Because earlier we were described as what? Sheep. And we were described as sheep, and he's described as a lion. There's not much of a fight there. In fact, I'm not a betting person, but I might just bet if you had a fight between a lion and a sheep. Because that's not really betting, right? That's easy money. A lion would devour a sheep. The only protection the sheep has is from a good shepherd that knows how to defeat the lion, right? Lions are super powerful. And I don't think it's that much out of the question that it's possible when Satan is described as a lion here, God has shown in the Old Testament how he helps those people that seem like they are in a sticky situation that are following him faithfully escape the clutches of a lion. Just think about it. I think God, through his wisdom, used a lion purposefully whenever he had Samson go. And whenever he was choosing Samson to be his judge that would help restore his people, he had Samson walk through the wilderness where a lion approached him. And without any weapon, Samson was easily able to defeat the lion. The only weapon he had was what? The Holy Spirit, who strengthened him. And then later on, when Daniel was thrown into a lion's den, a den of hungry lions where he had nothing to protect him, God was able to save him from that same den of lions. I think this is an illusion that God is able to protect those that follow faithfully after him, even in the face of the greatest opposition. And when Peter uses lion here to describe Satan, I believe that's what he's thinking of. Even in a situation where the world looks at it and thinks that you will perish, God is the one that can save you. Not many people in the world have an accurate view of the fact that there is a devil out there. Did you know that? Belief in Satan has actually fallen quite a bit. In fact, there's a Barna study that came out in 2013. And in the Barna study that came out in 2013, they asked these people that were self-described Christians. Only 75% of them actually believe in God the way that we would profess to believe in God, that he's the creator God, that he's the all-knowing, powerful God. Everyone else that is self-professed Christian in this survey actually believes that statements like everyone is God or God is realizing human potential, yet they call themselves Christian. So out of this group, know that there's already a skewed view of who God is even in it. So I'm not even sure out of that group how many of them are evangelical believers in Jesus Christ. However, even out of that group, only 40% or 40% claim Satan is not actually a living, but a symbol of evil, just a symbol. 33% said they're not sure what Satan is. Only 26% believe Satan is real. However, 64% believe you could be influenced by spiritual forces. They think something's going on there. They're confused. In fact, 47% say Satan is merely a symbol of evil, but at the same time, that same percentage said they can be under the influence of something that's physical, like a demon. It doesn't match up. And the reason it doesn't match up is because we don't acknowledge the fact that there's an adversary out there very often. There is one that is against the will of God, and he is roaring around, prowling around, and looking for someone to devour. And God actually gives us a tactic. He gives us a tactic, and it's in verse 9. Resist him. So go in, be alert, be of sober mind, but when you encounter him, what do you do? Resist him. How? standing firm in the faith. One of the more interesting things about Peter is his interaction with the devil himself and the places in Scripture in the gospel where Peter is taught that he is influenced or attacked by Satan. If you would, go ahead and turn to Matthew 16 and take a look at this. In Matthew 16, you have Peter in what I would call in a moment of strength. In faithful strength right here, Peter is following Jesus, right? And as he's following Jesus, Jesus just asks the group and he says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied in verse 14, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus turns to Peter himself and says, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, Son of the living God." Jesus goes on to say, "Wow, you are blessed." One of the great things about Jesus is when you show a little bit of faith in him, he begins sharing with you the future and the truth. And he showed some faith in him. He started saying, "This is what's going to happen. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to die on the cross for you. And then I'll be raised from the dead." And he goes on to just share these things. I call this Jesus spilling the beans. If you show him any faith, he spills beans. And these are the beans he spills, is that here's the future. He gave him the gospel and what to expect. And Peter's response to that wasn't one of an obedient lamb or an obedient sheep. His response to that was different. In verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." In a time of strength, Peter wasn't alert and sober-minded, and he didn't even resist the temptation to act out under his own strength and follow obediently after Christ. That's what he should have done. He should have just said, if the good shepherd tells him what's going to happen, to say, "Okay, I will follow you faithfully regardless." But Peter's response was one in the moment of strength, and he was still influenced. But it also happens in weaknesses for Peter. Turn to Luke 22. Luke 22 is actually at the Passover, upper room celebration, the night that Jesus is going to be arrested. And Jesus has just shared with them the Passover meal. And as he's talking to him, he's talking to him about the future. And he warns Simon in verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. "Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And Simon's response, Simon Peter's response. But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me." And if you know the story, that night Jesus gets captured in the garden. He gets taken down to Jerusalem, to court of Sanhedrin, and Peter is following behind. He's watching from a distance, and three times he gets encountered by someone, and Peter is so shook by what's going on. I think he's being rattled by Satan trying to attack him at this time, and he's asked if he is with Jesus and one of Jesus' men, and three times he denies him and says, "No, I've never known that man, and I don't know what you're talking about." Peter himself, in his weakness, was also in a position where he wasn't alert and sober-minded right there. And that's why I think Peter ends his book with this section on what to do. Be alert and sober-minded and resist him. How? Standing firm in the faith. The faith in who? The faith in God, Jesus. And he actually encourages them with this statement, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. That statement pretty much says it's common and it's expected. So you should expect adversary. You should expect an obstacle. And all he's telling you to do is resist him. If you go through and read the passages about resisting Satan and standing firm, what you find out, a lot of them gets coupled in with putting on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, where you equip yourself with these things so that you can stand firm. But you stand firm, you don't attack. That's for Jesus. That's for God. And the truth is that Satan has had thousands and thousands of years to work on his craft, and you've only had your lifetime to do it. The opposition is far stronger than you are, and you need a good shepherd to come in and rescue you. And that's what verse 10 is about. The first section there is be ready, but this section, 10 through 11, is be comforted. Be comforted. That first section didn't sound like comfort to you. But the truth is that's the temporary section. This is the eternal section. And in comparison, there's no difference. There's no comparison. Verse 10. And the God of all grace. Don't let the word all be skipped over as you read that. All grace. No grace exists apart from Christ. He has an inexhaustible supply of grace. This is one of the best descriptions of God in all of the New Testament, in my opinion, is that he's the God of all grace. And what does he do? He calls on you his eternal glory in Christ. After you've suffered a little while, he will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. What? You will experience suffering. You will. You will experience loss in this world. You will experience pain. But you have to understand, it doesn't last forever. It doesn't last forever. In the midst of the pain, in the midst of the loss, it can feel like forever. But the truth is that God can rescue you out of that. Now, a good shepherd leads his flock through the wilderness to get to the good pasture. Know that Jesus, following him, you will experience and be walked through places where you will have temptation by the adversary, by things that are against Jesus and against his plan. It's going to happen. But God does something. And it's right here. Chuck Swindoll calls this the heavenly purple heart. You get rewarded if you follow faithfully with Jesus. And that is these four things. Number one, he perfects us. Oh, to be perfect, right? To feel the experience of a perfected body, to be experienced of perfected glory. 1 John 3:2 says, when we see him, we'll be like him because we see him as he is. You will have the perfection of the glorified body one day. And he perfects us. He molds us. He continues to work on us. I'm telling you, I'm experiencing right now what it's like to have an imperfect body. I would say I'm in decent shape. Lowercase d. I wouldn't say I'm in good shape. I wouldn't even say I'm in great shape or pretty good shape. I'd say decent shape, right? I work out once a week. You know, that's not enough, but it's some, right? And so let me tell you what it is about me that I struggle with. What I struggle with is the fact that I'm capable of doing more than I actually can. Because when I was 25 years old, I actually broke my back. And that hindered me a lot. You can't do the things you used to be able to do. And there are some days where I cannot pick up my 6-year-old, my 5-year-old, my 3-year-old, or my 1-year-old. Not at the same time. I can't do that now, even if I was healthy. But I'm telling you, I can't pick them up sometimes when it's just one of them. Because there's parts of me that are falling apart. And you've probably experienced that as well in your life. But one day, God will perfect you. That's one of the things he promises. And that lasts forever. This is temporary, even physically. And guess what else he does? He strengthens us. He strengthens us. He strengthens us. He confirms us. Well done. Good job. You're one of mine. And then he establishes us, sharing with us all of his grace and his goodness. You know what this process is? This is the process of becoming a mature shepherd. The best shepherds we've met in life and we've experienced in life are those that have gone through whatever you're going through. The people that in your job that have experienced what it's like to do your job are the ones that you turn to for advice, right? The same thing with spiritual life. the people that have walked through pain, walked through hurt, walked through those things, and you follow them, those are the best shepherds. You see, we have this temporary struggle, but ultimately what it produces for us, it produces for us a life of expertise where we can share it with others, not so that we can be a benefit, but so that we can be a benefit to others. That's why we suffer for a little while. It develops perseverance. Have you ever been fishing with someone that's never been fishing before? Have you? All right, if you go fishing with someone that's never been fishing before, you tell them, hey, don't forget, you probably need to bring a fishing pole and some tackle. And so what do? They either go buy the worst thing that they could buy that doesn't match anything you're doing, or they go dig up their great-great-grandfather's old fishing supply where the spool is all bound up and wound up. They have this tackle box full of moldy worms, and they're trying to use it to capture a fish. And they don't know what they're doing, but they need someone to guide them along. But then, after a while, if you keep doing it, you realize what the right equipment looks like, right? You start getting nicer rods. You start bringing less tackle because you know exactly which ones you're going to use on that trip. You bring the right type of line. And you go and you begin fishing and you start having success. But then there's those people that reach the point of an expert savant. And those people are different completely. You can tell them, let's go fishing, and they can just walk to the lake. And on their way to the lake or the river or the stream, they can tear apart their shirt. They can pull things off a branch. They can put it together. They'll drop it in a place that you've never been able to catch fish. And they can feed the whole community because they're just so good at it. You can't beat them. They are so expert that nothing can defeat them, no matter what trial or adversary that's in the way. These people are the fishing MacGyvers. They're the Christian MacGyvers in our life, right? You know how MacGyver, that whole episode was all about the fact that he's the expert savant that can turn any paperclip, a piece of tape, and a hair comb into a weapon that can conquer the Soviet communism that's coming on them in the 80s, right? He can defeat the Cold War himself. Or you can look at Gilligan's Island, you can look at the professor. He built a radio out of coconuts. Ignore the fact that he couldn't figure out how to build a raft with trees. But he built a radio out of coconuts so he could listen in to the maritime pathways and find out if there's a ship passing by. These people are the experts. These people are the ones that are just, no matter what situation, they always seem to have that calming attitude and that calming sense. Those are the people in your life that you need to follow. And you know who the one that's the most of all is? Jesus Christ. He's been through the trials. He was tempted in the garden. He was tempted in the wilderness. He's faced everything that you've ever faced. He is the shepherd, the good shepherd that you can turn to. And verse 11 says, to him be the power forever and ever and ever. Amen. He never, ever loses. You see, what you might have missed is verse 8 through 9 was a temporary moment. But 10 through 11 is eternal. And in comparison, there's no possible comparison. The truth is, there's three things that I think that you need to hear that are the truth whenever you're walking through struggle. Number one, suffering is only a little while. It might seem like your whole life, but it's only a little while. Number two, God uses holy purpose to reverse the effects of Satan's pursuits. God uses holy purpose to reverse the effects of Satan's pursuits. And number three, God is always in control. There is never a time where you're outside the control and sovereignty of God. He is in control, and he will right all wrongs. So be comforted. The first section is be ready. Second, be comforted. The third, you need to be encouraged. So we have this temporary, then we have this eternal section. Now we have this section that's in the meantime. What do we do in the meantime? With the help of Silas, whom I regard as faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you, testifying that this is the true grace of God and stand fast in it. that I've written to you briefly can be read this way. This is written for you to be encouraged, so keep on reading it over and over and over, because it reveals God's gracious truth, and you'll know it. And then it ends in verse 3 with one of New Testament's favorite sayings, stand firm. The words stand, or just firmness, stand and firm, are used 37 times in the New Testament. 37 times. And that's not even including the other times where it's just descriptions of standing in perseverance or having faithfulness no matter what's going on. It's one of Peter's favorite sayings, stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm. Because it will pass, but God won't. So keep reading it. And then the passage ends with verse 13 and 14. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is God's tactic for you. In the face of opposition, you need to be ready. At the end of every service, we typically say, okay, how can we believe, grow, and go in this message that's here today? So what do I believe about this? You need to believe that this is God's tactic if you are following him faithfully. That you be alert and sober-minded, that you stand firm in the faith, resisting him, and that you long and wait for God, following faithfully after him. How do you grow? Grow by deepening your understanding of God that wants to use your weaknesses and your strengths. After you've been through these things, realize that those are there to assist you to help other people grow closer to Christ. Other people might be walking in some places that they need your expertise, they need your wisdom. Your suffering wasn't just for you, but maybe it can be a benefit to others. And then go. Go serving boldly, expecting adversary, expecting adversity, expecting opposition. Believe this is God's plan. Grow in your understanding of the weakness and strength and how it can be used with God. And go serving, expecting adversary and opposition. Because Jesus Christ is worth it. He's worth it. This is God's tactic in the face of opposition. And I find it interesting that God's tactic in the face of the opposition is fully centered on Jesus Christ and no one else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your mercy, your love, your grace. We thank you for the fact that you've given us a tactic. You've given us mercy. You've given us graciousness through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. And Lord, let us stand firm in the fact that we know that he's coming back. And in the face of adversity, let us be faithful so that we can not only be there for other people, but testify to the world that Jesus Christ loves them. It's by your Son's name we pray. Amen.